Okay, I want to pick up what we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 22, I believe, in the book of Numbers. Hopefully, if we can't do it, we can't do it. But I'd like to go through these next three chapters tonight, if I can. Because they're dealing with a really unique character in the Bible, and his name is Balaam. And he's a fascinating character. There's a lot about him that I think is very, very significant in the sense that he apparently was a Gentile prophet, and he was a real prophet of God. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that he really became a wayward prophet. He started out really good, and then he just really blew it. He's mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Jude. Jude, when he speaks of Balaam, he says that he's talking about all these people who are basically in rebellion against God. And Jude said this, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain for pay. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah and Dathan." Okay, he's talking about these rebellious people. And they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You know, I don't have time to get into this, but I think it's very significant. There's a way of Cain. And, Cain slew his brother, but that's not really talking about the way of Cain. The way of Cain was really this. Cain tried to be acceptable before God by offering the best of his fruits rather than offering up an animal sacrifice, which was required because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Cain, I think, this is speculative on my part. Cain was probably very, squeamish about offering up any animals to God. He probably figured, well, hey, the best of my produce ought to be good enough. But God did not accept his offering. It said that God had no regard for the offerings of Cain. But he accepted his brother's offering because that was a blood sacrifice. And, we don't have time to get into this, but the way of Cain, I think, is very significant because the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And there's a lot of people today who feel like, well, I can get to heaven my own way of doing things. All right, that's the way of Cain. But also he talks about the error of Balaam. And the error of Balaam was that he tries to have the best of two worlds. He tries to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to serve God. He wants to obey God. But at the same time, he's so pulled in two directions because he wants to serve a pagan king who opposes God's people. And he finds himself in this real dilemma. And anyway, in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the church of Pergamum, he said this, "And the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who, in the same way, hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore," and etc., etc. So what do we see here? We see a teaching of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam. We see the way of Balaam. We see the error of Balaam. There's a dark warning in this guy, because I think there's a lot of times that we as Christians may feel like we want to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. We want to serve God, but at the same time serve the devil. I mean, there's a lot of people who try to do this two-step, and it really is not going to work, because in the end, we're going to find ourselves defeated like Balaam was in terms of his spiritual walk. He just became shipwrecked because he tried to do this. Remember, it was Jesus who said, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to cleave to one and despise the other. And he says, you can't serve God and money, or mammon, what he said. And a lot of times we can end up doing this. In other words, we can end up putting money, or materialism, mammon, in front of God. All right, and in doing this, it's going to bring us down. We can't serve two masters, and that's exactly what Balaam tried to do. That's why I just gave you this kind of rough overview, so you'll know where I'm coming from when I'm reading about this guy, Balaam. But let's go ahead and read this whole chapter before breaking it down, even though it's somewhat lengthy, because there's a story here, there's a theme here, and I think it really is instructive to all of us, because it says, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. But Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they covered the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I might be able to defeat them and drive them out from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of the Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, Who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. And he said, Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they covered the surface of the land, and now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, let me read that verse 12 again, because this is very, very important, okay? And God said to Balaam, Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Then the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak, and they said, Balaam refused to come with us. So Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come and curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, Because you have made a mockery of me. If there were, had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Then the donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went and to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? So Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with them. And then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people. Now, this is 41 verses. It's kind of a lengthy chapter, but you know, you can just see why I had to read the whole thing, because you can't break this up. There's a theme here that I think is very, very important. It's very, very significant, because there's a lot to learn from this man. All right, here's the situation in a nutshell. Is that, you know, these people, now they're on their way up and they're fighting, you know, these different people coming up on the east side of the Jordan, because this is the promised land here and they're going to go into there. But on the way up here, they've had one victory after another. And this is basically the land of Moab. And then they're camped in Shittim. They're camped right across from Jericho. Jericho's over right across the Jordan there. And while they're camped there, Moab, these people are basically in his land, the king of Moab, excuse me. And, you know, he's taking a look at them, and he's just beside himself. He figures, man, this mob, this horde, there's no stopping these people, and they're just going to overrun us and completely destroy us. But, you know, what's kind of interesting, what he didn't realize, that, you know, you don't have to turn there, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses writes this, and I think it's very significant, because when Moses is writing, he said that, he said, "So we passed beyond the borders of the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from Araba, the road, away from the Eleth, and from Ezion Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab." Now listen to this. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give to you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession.'" Now, I just say this in passing, because God's intention was he wasn't even going to touch Moab. All right, but of course the king of Moab didn't know that. He just said, "Forget those people. You know, I've given them that land. They're descendants of Lot, and remember that Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And I don't have to get time to go into that particular story. But anyway, you know, these people weren't even going to be touched by God's people. They were just going to bypass him. But he doesn't know that, so he sends away for this prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam, he has a reputation. I mean, it's an incredible reputation, because he says, whoever you curse is cursed, and whoever you bless is blessed. And he says he lives by the river. Now, I would kind of think that he probably means the Jordan River, but when you look at this, and you look at the other portions of Scripture, whenever they refer to the river, they talk about the Euphrates River, which is about 400 miles away in Babylon. And a lot of Bible commentaries believe that that's the river he's talking about. So this man has quite a reputation if he's living in Babylon. So in other words, what Balak does is he just figures, man, I can't withstand these people militarily. I've got to get some supernatural help here. So he sends a delegation way over. If it's not the Jordan River, he sends them all the way 400 miles away to Balaam, saying, "Hey, you need to curse these people for me, and I'll pay you richly." And then, of course, what happens is that Balaam says, "Okay, you guys spend the night here. I'll go inquire of the Lord." And the Lord appeared to him that night, and he basically said, "Who are these men?" Of course, God knew exactly who the men were, but he told them. He says that these men are for Balak. He wants these people cursing. And I think it's kind of significant, because what did he say here that I had read a couple of times? Look at verse 12. "And God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Now, that's the end of story. That's period. There's no argument. There's no dispute. There's no debate. There's no option. There's no alternative. God just said, "No, you're not going to do it. I'm going to bless these people. I'm not going to curse it." End of story. But look what happens. It says in verse 13, "So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" Now, what he should have said, I really believe, is that, "Hey, listen, God said that he's not going to curse these people, that these people are blessed, and there's no way I can curse them. Go tell Balak that I can't do it, because God won't let me do it." But he kind of left the door open here, because look what he says here. He says here, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." In other words, in a very subtle way, it's almost as though he's left the door open. And the reason I say that is because what happens when the leaders get back to Balak? They say, "Well, he's not going to come with us." So Balak gets the impression, "Well, the guy's dickering with me. The guy's holding out. The guy wants more money or whatever." So he sends another delegation of men who are more distinguished, and they go all the way over to his house. And then they make the same appeal to him. But now look what Balak says in verse 18, when this other delegation of men get to him. in that verse 18, it says, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, he says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now please also stay the night, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Now, what's his mistake here? Anybody can see it? It's very subtle, but I think we can fall into this trap.
Letting him stay the night?
Yeah, in other words, he should have said, hey man, there's nothing I can do for you. God said he's not going to do it, and that's the end of the story, that's period. Sorry you made this long trip, but go tell Balak, forget it, I can't do it. But instead, what does he say? Well, spend the night and let me go inquire of the Lord again. As though God's going to change his mind. Sometimes we can do this, all right? We really can. When God has spoken very clearly on a matter, I mean, our hearts are so deceitful, they're desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says, all right? And we always feel to ourselves, well, if we just look at things from a different angle, and we'll be getting into that the next chapter, because the same thing will be taking place when he's trying to get God to change his mind. I'll give you an example. I mean, I read a long time ago, I read about this Christian couple who were making plans to get married. All right, but I think they were both in school. They wanted to get their degree or something like that. And they felt like, well, we really should be wait till we get married before we have sex. But what they did is they talked themselves into saying, okay, well, let's pray about this. So they prayed about it, and then they felt, well, we felt good about this. So they could get into bed with one another, all right? And they're doing something that's totally contrary to what God has said, all right? Because God has said very, very plainly in Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture that we are to abstain from fornication, which is premarital sex. But you see, here's a couple who, although God has made himself abundantly clear, feels like, well, if we pray about this, we'll be the exception to the rule, all right? And so, and long story short, I mean, they ended up, you know, shipwrecking their relationship or whatever. But I'm just saying, we could do this in a number of different ways in terms of when God has made himself very clear on us on a matter, then we could kind of rationalize, justify, excuse, or do this mental gymnastics or this verbal volleyball in our head or this ping pong game in our head, thinking, well, you know, maybe I can get things to change. It's going to be an exception in my case somewhere along the line. Well, I think this is what's happening to Balaam, and I think that it's very, very instructive to us that he should have just said, hey, you guys, you made a long trip for nothing because God said no, and no is no. God doesn't change his mind. But he says, well, let me go find out what God says. Now, here's where it's kind of interesting. God, that night, you know, God appears to him again, and then God says, okay, go. Now, God really didn't want him to go, but he could see that Balaam's heart wanted to go. So God has kind of a permissive will. He's got a direct will when he says, this is what I want done. But then if we're going to try to skirt around that direct will, well, he will permit us to do whatever we're going to do, and then pay the consequences or whatever, or teach us whatever lessons because we're not listening to him. Well, he says, okay, you can go with these guys, but you darn well better say what I tell you to say, and nothing more, nothing less, basically. So now he's on his way. He's on his way with his men, and this is one of the most interesting, unique things that you will read in the Bible. And I know the critics of the Bible just have a heyday with this passage because of the miraculous here, but look at how insightful this is, because it says here, in verse 22, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now God told him to go, and then it says God was angry that he was going, because he could see that Balaam, in his heart of hearts, was trying desperately to figure out, how can I get this money, this prestige, this fame, that everything that Balak wants to reward me with, how can I get it? And at the same time, be faithful to God. So it wasn't like he made up his mind to just say, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. No, in his heart of hearts, he wanted to find out some way where he could have his cake and eat it too. And so it says that the angel of the Lord. Now, every portion of Scripture where it says the angel of the Lord, again and again and again, if you read the context, it's always God himself. Now, God's not an angel, okay, but it's always the pre-incarnate Christ. It's always Jesus Christ before he became a man. And you can see in every single context that it's referring to God. So here's the pre-incarnate Christ standing with a sword, probably a flaming sword, in front of Balaam. He's ready to lop off his head. All right, but the donkey sees him. The donkey sees him, and this is what happens in verse 23. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off the way and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey and turned the donkey back. Now, the donkey sees the angel, and the donkey just goes off the side road. He says, I'm not going there. You know, he just went off, and Balaam's just hitting him, and he's just getting angrier and angrier. And then it says in verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path in the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So apparently he's coming, and there's probably a stone wall on this side, stone wall on this side. It's probably in a grape vineyard. And he's going, and the donkey sees the angel standing there, and the donkey's trying to get away from the angel, and he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall, and Balaam's getting madder and madder because the donkey's trying to avoid the angel of the Lord. Then it says here in verse 25, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. In verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Now the donkey's going straight ahead, and now there's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere for the donkey to go, and the donkey is not about to go up to this angel, you know, with his flaming sword. The donkey just lies down on all fours. Now Balaam is just livid. He's so livid. He's so angry. He's so red-faced with frustration. He starts beating his donkey. And then the donkey starts talking to him. And you would think he would become so flabbergasted that he would just say, what? Did you hear that? No, he's talking back to the donkey. He's so mad. Have you ever been to that point? I mean, sometimes I just feel like beating my neighbor's dog with a newspaper sometimes to get him to shut up. And if he talked back to me, why are you beating me? Because you won't shut up. I think that's what I would say to him. I'd be so mad. Rather than, whoa, the dog just talked to me. You know what I mean? I mean, he's so livid. He's so angry, you know, that he starts talking. Now, look at what this donkey says. Because here's the thing. How often in our own life, okay, will we be going headlong and doing our own thing the way we want to do it, all right? Even though we want to obey God, even though we feel like we want to put God first and we want to serve God, but we're determined somehow, some way, we're going to find a way to do our will. Well, God will very often frustrate that if we are, you know, going out of his will. And we need to listen to that because God in his mercy sometimes is trying to prevent us from self-destruction. Because by frustrating our ways, well, he's certainly frustrating Balaam, and he frustrates him to the point. But look what the donkey does. I mean, the donkey asks three different questions. The first question is there's 14 words to it. The second question, there's 16 words to it. The third question, there's 10 words to it. So in other words, there's 40 words the donkey speaks, and he asks him three different questions. All right, and Balaam actually answers back to him. The critics of the Bible say, "Oh, this is all." Bogus. There's no way. They'll look at the larynx of a donkey and say it's absolutely impossible for a donkey to speak. This is all BS and whatever. I'm telling you, the critics of the Bible just drive me up the wall because I just feel, oh yeah, you can't even make a worm, let alone a donkey. But if you could make a donkey, I guarantee you, I'll make him speak. If God can make a donkey, he can make him speak. I mean, get real, all right? God is speaking his word through the mouth of a jackass. And sometimes God does that within our own life, right? He will use a complete jackass in our life to try to speak to us, you know, to get us back on the right road. Doesn't he do that sometimes? I mean, people call me a jackass all the time. Maybe I'm speaking to you. I don't know. You know, you see what I'm saying? Look what he's saying at verse 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And so Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with the stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to the Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you. And then the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. He answers it back again. He's having a conversation with the donkey. It doesn't even dawn on him that what's happening. He's so mad. He can, you know what I'm saying? And that's what it can happen to people who are hell-bent on doing their own will that's contrary to God's will. Sometimes God will use a jackass or someone to speak, you know, to us and rebuke us, and we're just so mad we don't see it. We don't see God speaking to us because we just want our way and we want it now, right? But God in his mercy will sometimes use just a dumb mule to try to, you know, kick some sense into us. That's what he's doing to Balaam. And then anyway, it says in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. In other words, God could see, this guy's not going to do my will here. He's not going to say what I want to say. He just wants to get this reward. He's just going to try to find some way, you know, to skirt around what I'm going to tell him. So, you know, God, this is a warning to him. And in verse 33, and the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. I mean, he was ready to lop off his head. And then Balaam says that basically, if I've sinned, and if you want, I'll turn around and go back. And then God said, no, you can go ahead and go, but you darn well better speak what I tell you to speak. And so when he finally gets there to Balaam, to Balak, Balak says, hey man, what took you so long? I mean, don't you believe that I could really make you a rich man? I really mean business. So what Balak does is he offers sacrifices and sheep and sent some of the portions of it to Balaam and to the leaders that were with him, because now he wants to try to appease God and see if God will end up cursing these people. All right. Now keep something in mind. These people are blessed because they're God's chosen people. And if you read in the book of Romans, I think it's very, very significant, because in the book of Romans, it says that we should keep this in mind, what God says in regards to us, basically. In the book of Romans, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who has raised and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, and we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us, etc., etc. So just keep that in mind, because Israel is God's people, all right? And people who commit their lives to Christ obviously are God's people today. You see what I'm saying? So keep this in mind. The devil can't bring us down because Christ is with us in this respect. Sure, the devil can bring us down if we let him. But stronger is he who is in you than he is in the world. So if we're going to let him have control, then obviously he's going to get a victory over our lives. All right. So I think this is very significant in terms of its spiritual application for us today. That as God's people, we got to recognize that we are blessed, and that nothing could come against us that God doesn't allow to happen to us. Let me just read a little bit further, beginning with verse chapter 23, rather. All right. He says here in verse 1, it says, and Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, says, stand beside your burnt offerings, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up this discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I looked at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And he answered and said to them, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Now, here's the thing. Balak has 7 altars built. And on these 7 altars, he offers up oxen and rams on his altar. And then God appears to Balaam, and instead of cursing these people, he blesses these people, all right? And basically what Balaam is saying in that verse 7 and 8 and 9, he's saying, well, Balak has called me from my own land, and I've come here, and I can't denounce the people who God has not denounced. I can't curse the people who God has blessed. And he's basically saying that these are people who dwell apart. In other words, they're a peculiar people. And that's the way we are supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be peculiar people. All right. I don't mean screwballs and knuckleheads. I mean peculiar in the sense that we're set apart. You know what I mean? That we're different. That people see something different in us. A lot of times you can't tell a nickel what the difference between a person who claims to be a Christian and a person who doesn't claim to be a Christian. But we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. That we're set apart. The world can see something different in us. And then he says here, and at verse 10, it says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? And that's exactly a fulfillment of what God said to Abraham, that he was going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars, that no man could count them, all right, as the sand to the sea. But also, look what he says in that latter part of that verse 10. He says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. In other words, I want to die the death of God's people. I want to die with God's people. That's what Balaam is saying. Anybody know where and how Balaam died? We won't read that until we get into the 31st chapter. But when we read about how he dies in the camp of the enemy. He dies with the Midianites. All right, well, that's all we're told about the guy. In other words, he sold out himself for monetary gain, and he ends up, instead of dying the death of the righteous, he dies right along with the wicked. But we'll get into that when we get into chapter 31. But anyway, instead of cursing them, he blesses them. So Balak in that verse 11 is all ticked off. He says, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And in verse 12, and he answers, says, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord has put to my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me there. Now, here's another interesting thing. He went up to one mountain. He didn't curse him from there. He blessed him there. So, well, come up to this other mountain. You won't see them all, but you'll see a portion of them. At least curse that portion of them. You know, at least curse that many. All right? So here's the thing. Sometimes when God has spoken, we always are trying to manipulate to get to see if he'll change his mind or trying to get him to change his mind. We can do this as Christians. I mean, it happens all the time. I knew this one guy who, like, he would come to me, for example, for advice on a certain thing, and I'd say, well, this is what you really need to do, scripturally and biblically, all right? And I'd give him, I would consider to be very, very sound, solid, godly advice, all right? But time and time again, it wasn't what he wanted to hear. So he'd go to somebody else to get some advice, and go to another counselor to get advice, and go to another counselor to get advice. And I think that's sometimes what we can do, right? Rather than getting serious with God and just saying, okay, this is what God said to do, and this is what I've got to do, like it or not. We're always trying to find somebody who's going to tell us what we want to hear. I mean, isn't this what we are told in Timothy? That in the last days, men will be accumulating for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, all right? And they will turn aside to myths instead of the truth. This is what happens to a lot of people because they don't want to hear the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me what I need to hear. And that's what's happening here. I mean, it can happen all over the turf. And it's happening with the Balak and it's happening with Balaam. So anyway, they go up to another mountain. And in verse 14 it says, so he took me to the field of Zophim at the top of Pisgah. And they built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and he put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up this discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O sons of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor is the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? It says, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless, and when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord has God is with him, and the shout of a king among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and he is for them like the horns of a wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself, and it shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So, in other words, Balaam comes back and he gives this dissertation of another blessing on the people. And then Balak, he's about pulling his hair out. He says, well, if you're not going to curse them, don't bless them. Don't say anything. That's basically what he's saying. But in this blessing, I think it's kind of significant because there's an interchange there. Basically, what God is saying, he's going to bless Jacob and bless Israel. Remember that Jacob is the name that was given to him because he was a liar, a deceiver, a con man, he was a supplanter. That's basically what his name means. But then when Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ, with the angel of the Lord, then he changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. All right. So basically God saying, I'm going to bless him. And in a sense, we could look at it this way. Every one of us who have accepted Christ, we still have our fallen nature. I mean, we still are people with feet of clay. We still have our weaknesses, our failures, our faults, our shortcomings, or whatever. But still, if we're determined to do God's will, God's going to bless us in spite of our shortcomings. All right? And that's basically what he's saying about his people, Israel. Then he says here, in verse 26, then Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? Then Balak said to him, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you can curse them for me from there. Again, pretty instructive, right? This is the third time. He's trying desperately to get God to change his mind, right? I mean, we could do this as Christians, right? When God has made himself abundantly clear, but we're going to try to, you know, pound this square peg in a round hole. We're going to push and force and shove to try to have it our way, to do it our way. This is not what we want to hear, all right? I'll tell you what I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear that there's a hell. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe it. I really don't want to believe it. But I'm going to tell you this right now. I didn't say it. Jesus Christ talked to hell more than anybody in the scriptures. And if there is no hell, what did Jesus Christ die for? I mean, the saint dies right along with the sinner. He didn't save us from death. He saved us from this place of eternal torment. And I'm not going to sit here and torture the scriptures to get it to say something it's not saying and try to somehow accommodate God's word to fit what I want it to say. Because people do this constantly. You know, what did Jesus say in I think it's Gospel of John? He said basically the prerequisite for knowing God's will is what?
Fear him.
Nope. A determination to do his will. All right? I'll tell you right now, many times in my life, I will look at a situation and I will be praying for something, but I will always have to say, Lord, let your perfect will be done in this particular situation. And I have to stand back and I have to look at the situation. I have to say to myself, what do I least want in this situation? Do I least want this? And I have to ask myself, am I willing to accept that if that's God's will? See what I'm saying? Or am I just going to ignore it and try to get my will regardless of what? See, we can do this easy enough. But if we are determined to do God's will, regardless of how difficult it might be in our life, hey, God's going to reveal his will to us, and we're going to know the truth of it. All right? But here, instead, Balaam is going right along with this, but he should have just said, hey, man, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're wasting your time. You're beating your head against the wall. Just give it up, man, because he's not going to change his mind. But again, what does he say here? And at verse 28, so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which is overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up the bull and the ram on each altar. Now see, Balaam is trying to get God to change his mind too. It's not just Balak, because Balaam is the one that's saying, build the altars to God and let's see if we can, you know, get God to change his mind on this. All right? Because Balaam really wants to be blessed monetarily. He really wants to be a rich man. But he wants to do God's will. But what did Jesus say? I quoted it earlier. He said, man cannot serve 2 masters. All right? He says, you're going to either love one, just hate the other, you're going to cleave to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and money. There's nothing wrong with money. Money could be a very, very good servant. But if we put money before God, then that's our idol, right? I read years and years ago, this was, you know, probably about 25 years ago, I read a poll that had been taken. And in the poll, they asked, how much money would it take for you to go to bed with a total stranger? And for the average man, it was just $10. For the average woman, it was $10,000. Okay, but the higher up you got in price, in other words, everybody that was polled was willing to go to bed with a total stranger for $1 million. Okay, now God's not going to look at this situation and say, "Well, gee, you held out for $1 million. Good going." All right, He's not interested in how much you're going to hold out for. He's just interested: are you willing to obey me for a price? You see what I'm saying? To put money before me. You see, and if we do that, then obviously we're going headlong in the error of Balaam. All right? And he says here, okay, anybody have any question you want to add?
The different mountaintops are like people trying to get us to look at things from a different point of view. Also.
Different perspective. That's what I'm saying. Exactly. Exactly right on. I'm going to give you an example, and I know this is a very touchy one, okay? Look at this situation with the abortions today. Now, abortion is not an unforgivable sin, but I'm telling you, we have to call an ace and a spade a spade. Abortion is murder, and it is a grave sin in the eyes of God. But even for a Christian, they might feel like if they find themselves in a situation like that where they feel like, well, I know abortion is not right, but in my case, if I look at it from this perspective, because I don't want to bring a child into the world in these circumstances, or because of the circumstances in which he was conceived, they're always trying to look at it from a different perspective to try to feel like, well, this is going to be justified now, and I can rationalize and excuse this way. It can't be done. It can't be done. But what we always try to do, though, we always try to look at it from a different perspective. Right? I mean, look at homosexuality, another hot button issue. This is something that God has made himself very clear about. This is an abomination. This is a sin. All right? And I don't care. It could be adultery. Look at the same thing there. We can always look at it from a different angle and say, well, you know what? In my particular situation, in my particular circumstance, there's going to be an exception here. Well, there's not. Okay? But we can always try to justify it. So looking at it from a different perspective. That was a good point. Anyway, let's just quickly read this chapter 24 and we'll close tonight. Verse 1 says, "And Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, and he did not go to the other times to seek omens, but he set his face towards the wilderness." In other words, this time he goes up to meet the Lord, and Balaam doesn't even bother to try to make contact with God. He just says, "Oh, this is fruitless. There's no point in me doing this." So instead, he goes up to the mountaintop and he looks out over Israel. And then the Spirit of the Lord speaks through him and he begins to bless Israel. And this is what he says, and that's verse 2. "Then Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open.'" And the oracle is the prophecy or the burden or, you know, the message. Okay, he says here, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered." This is kind of interesting. Now, he's prophesying in the unction of the Spirit, looking out at this whole camp of Israel out there. And he's saying, verse 4 says, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered." What does that mean, falling down, having his eyes uncovered? Okay, what he's talking about is, remember when he was on his donkey laid down. It's like he fell down with a donkey. But now, when he fell down, he's got his eyes opened, right? And then in verse 5, it says, "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like alloys planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Waters shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters. His kings shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and he is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and shall crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Now, he's speaking through the unction of the Holy Spirit. He's pronouncing a prophecy of blessing upon the people of Israel. He's basically saying that God's planted them in such a way that they're going to grow and they're going to flourish, and they're just going to be like living waters. They're just going to go forth, and everywhere they go, it's just going to be a blessing. That's what he's saying about these people. And he says his king shall be higher than Agag. And Agag, I think it's... we don't really read about King Agag until we read about in the book of Samuel. And he's the king of the Amalekites. So it may be one of the kings there in his day, and may have been referring to the Amalekites. I don't know. But this was before the Agag that we read in Samuel. Anyway, he's basically saying that he shall be greater than any of the other nations. This is the Israel he's talking about here. And then look at that verse 9, because I think it's very significant. Now keep in mind, look at how Israel is hated today. She's become a burdensome stone to the whole world, right? And people just hate her guts. I mean, she's the most hated nation on earth. But look at what it says here.
I have a question for you, Brendan. In verse 9, well, that says he couches. C-O-U-C-H-E-S, not C-R-L. So I don't understand.
Oh, okay. What he means is he bows down. He couches like a lion. Couches or even crouches. Is,
I just didn't know it meant the same thing.
It means the same thing. Okay. He says he lies down as a lion, and as a lion dares rouse him, he blesses everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. Look at how the Muslims, the Arabs, just hate Israel today. I mean, they're just blowing themselves up left and right to kill them. Their hatred is just, there's so much bad blood there, and yet they're blood brothers, all right? But they're cursed. Don't shoot me because you don't like the message. I'm just the messenger. I didn't say it. God said it. You want to take it up with him, take it up with him. Don't blow me up because I say it. Okay, I'm just telling you what it's saying here. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Then in verse 10, it says, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Now, he came back, and he's blessing them, and it says that Balak, he claps his hand together. And remember when we read in Job, it's a sign of contempt, so he probably went like this right to his face, right in front of his face, just slapped his hands like, ooh, I'm going to slap you, you know, that's what I mean. He's so mad here. He says he struck his hands together, and he says to him, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. In verse 11, therefore, flee to your place now. He says, now get out of here. He says, get out, get lost, man. You have bad news, basically what he's telling him. He says, I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Now he's going to speak, you know, prophesy again when he says, and he took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eyes it opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Remember, he fell down on his donkey, but then his eyes are open, and now he can see the truth of everything. And verse 17, I see him, but not now. This is very, very significant. Don't sleep during this. 17, I see him. He's talking about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about him. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir its enemies, and also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant of the city. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up this discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in a cliff. Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? And he took up this discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber. So they also shall come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, this is kind of really significant, because look at this prophecy that he's making. It's really amazing. He says here, after falling down, having his eyes open or uncovered, he says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. In other words, Balaam could see in the future, and he could see far into the future, and he says, I see him, I see Christ, but I don't see him now. He's coming on the scene, and he says this about him, I see him, but not now, behold him, but not near, a star shall come from Jacob, and a scepter shall arise from Israel. Now, here's what's really significant. Jesus referred to himself as being the star of the morning. And here it says, He says, a star will come forth from Jacob. Remember, we read in Matthew chapter 2, I believe, when we read about the birth of Christ, we read about three wise men who come from the east, who come from right from apparently where Balaam had come from around the Euphrates, around Babylon. They came and they journeyed all the way down to Bethlehem. And they get down to Jerusalem and they say, hey man, where's the king of the Jews that was foretold he was going to be born? Because we see a star up there and we followed his star. And of course, all of Jerusalem was an uproar, and King Herod says, well, you know, I don't know anything about this. And so they got together the religious leaders of the day, and it says, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? Where's this guy supposed to be born? And they said, well, Micah said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, because Micah had prophesied, he says, out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, will come forth a ruler from my people Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting to everlasting, the word that he uses there, it means it's beyond the vanishing point. I've mentioned this before. If you look down a straight road or a straight railroad track, it comes to a point where you can't see it anymore. It's the vanishing point. As far back as your mind can go, as far as thinking back in the history, back as far as you can go, back when God created the world, the heavens, the angels, go back as far as you can. There's a vanishing point where you can't go back any further. Go into the future as far as you can. See how far you can see into the future. All right, as far as even biblical prophecy, there comes a point where it vanishes, where your mind can no longer go any further. That's what it's referred to as beyond the vanishing point. That's what it meant when his going forth will be from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ is eternal. We go back as far as we can in our mind, he's there. We go as far as we can in our mind, he's there in the future. So he's talking about his star. All right, now, this was a miraculous star, because we see stars. You can't follow stars. I mean, sure, we can chart the movement of the stars in a sense, but this star was unique. This star was original. They've seen this star, and it's my contention, it's my belief, it's speculative on my part, but the wise men probably did a lot of the readings from the book of Daniel, because if you read the book of Daniel, especially in the chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we are told almost specifically, all right, when the decree was given to Nehemiah to rebuild the city, that ticked off a time clock that said that there would be basically 483 years, and then the Messiah would be cut off. So it was predicting almost to the day that Jesus Christ would be crucified. So these guys, at least, they were studying their scriptures. How many people today are really convinced that Jesus Christ is going to return real soon? I mean, I am, from scripture and from current events. I really am. All right. But you know what's interesting to me? When I first became a Christian, which was about 33 years ago, there was a great deal of anticipation about his second coming of Christ. I even remember looking at it on Time magazine. They had a whole full cover on it about Christ's return, because there was such a movement where people said, well, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Look at the signs. Look at the, and now. But do you see that today? I don't see it today. I don't see it. It's like that too is a fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus said that there'll become a time when, you know, the love of many will grow cold because wickedness will abound. And then people, basically, when he gave the parable of the 10 virgins, he said 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, but they all fell asleep. In other words, 5 were prepared to meet Christ, but they were all asleep. In other words, they all didn't know he was coming back. I feel convinced that Jesus Christ is going to return in my lifetime. I mean, I could get hit by a bus tomorrow and that'd be the end of it, but I'm convinced that if it's my lifetime, in other words, 70 years are given a man, 80 years because of strength, well, I'm convinced he's going to return there. Now, I could be wrong, I'm not setting dates, but from prophecy and from biblical sources and from current events, I believe he will return real soon, all right? But here's the thing. I don't believe he's going to return within the next 5 minutes. You know, I'd bet you everything in my wallet that he's not going to return in the next 5 minutes. But that's exactly when he said he's going to return. He's coming when you least expect him. I expect him in my lifetime, not in the next 5 to 10 minutes. I would be really surprised if he did. If he did... well, put it this way. If he did,
he would need that money.
Well, I'll tell you what. If he was to return right now, wouldn't you like to be right here?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Wouldn't you? I mean, I would. I mean, you know, I better go out and get rip-roaring drunk when he comes back, you know. Well, I'm just saying, you know, you're going to shrink back. Anyway, you know, I didn't want to get up on a tangent there. I'm just simply saying, okay, look at the prophecy, because it's really, it's amazing. In verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star that comes forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And we are told in Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter is, you know, that little staff about 18 inches or 2 feet long. It was the sign of authority of a king or a royalty. It usually had a gold ornament on the top of it. All right, that was the staff of rulership. It's going to belong to Christ. And anyway, basically he prophesied about the destruction of these other nations who were, you know, sworn enemies of Israel. Well, this is what's going to happen when Christ is just going to basically subdue his enemies. I mean, we read this in Psalms. We read it in Psalm 2. I think you could just take it to the bank where if we refuse to accept Christ and live for him and commit our life to him, if we are revolting against him, then what's going to happen to us? Let me just close by reading this Psalm 2 because that's pretty significant. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who's his anointed?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. He says, they say this, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask me and I will give you, surely give you the nations as thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage," or literally kiss the Son, "lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." I mean, that to me goes hand in hand what we are reading here in Numbers as far as Balaam's prophecy is concerned. Now, the reason I read these three chapters is because the theme is all about this man Balaam. And then, but what we read about what happened is that what Balaam did is that he couldn't curse them, but he wanted so desperately to have this monetary reward from the king that we learn from Numbers 31 and from Revelations chapter 2 is that what Balaam said this, "Look, I can't curse these people, but I tell you what, if you give me a reward, I will tell you how they can curse themselves. And so this is what you need to do. Get them involved with the Moabite women and have them worship other gods. And then they will bring a curse upon themselves." And that's exactly what happened. And as a result of that, like something like 24,000 people died because of that. We'll be reading that in chapter 31. All right. So he, in other words, here he was. He tried to have his cake and eat it too. But in the end, he ended up under the pile. And that's what can happen to us. Same thing with this country. This country was founded on God. It was founded on the Bible. It was founded on the principles that are set forth in Scripture. It was founded by godly men, you know, and it's founded on Jesus Christ. Of course, people are trying to rewrite history today, but this, look how God has blessed this nation. Our own songs tell us that, you know, he's blessed us from sea to sea. But look at how we are cursed today. Everywhere we look, we're cursed, aren't we? We're cursed in the cities and cursed in the streets. We're cursed in our homes. We're cursed in our country. We're cursed everywhere we look. All right? Why? We're bringing the curse on ourselves because of our disobedience and our rebellion and our arrogance towards God. We can't solve our problems. It tells us in Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." That's the only thing that's going to heal us, you know, our nation. See, we're cursing ourselves. There hasn't been a nation in the world that could oppose us. But we're just crumbling from within.